his presence with these words, "May mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance, both now and forevermore."
Amen.
Good morning, and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're worshiping with us here in person or through our live stream, we are glad you are here this morning. We extend a special welcome to anyone who is visiting with us, and I encourage you to join us in our multi-purpose room after the service for a time of coffee and fellowship. That room is down the hallway and to the right. This week is Thanksgiving, and on Thanksgiving Day, we will have a 10 o'clock service. And during that service, there will be a special collection for the Henry Beats Mission Society. The Henry Beats Mission Society supports 27 missionaries globally, and they rely on financial gifts such as memorial and estate gifts and these special collections that we do a few times a year to support their mission field. So please consider giving to the Henry Beats Mission Society this Thanksgiving, and we thank you for your support. We want to extend a warm LaGrave welcome to our newest members, Joe and Abby Albers, and their two kids, Otto and Iris. Joe and Abby, will you stand, please? Joe and Abby both work at J&H Oil Company in Wyoming. Abby is in advertising and marketing, and Joe is their CFO. Abby is also the co-owner of the Found Cottage in Hudsonville. Otto is a first grader at Byron Center Christian, and Iris is 7 months old and goes to the Goddard School in Byron Center. Joe and Abby were drawn to LaGrave because of how deeply rooted the church is in Scripture, and they also enjoy the hymns and liturgy. Joe and Abby, welcome to LaGrave. As I said earlier, this morning is Christ the King Sunday. And it's also the last Sunday in our sermon series on David called The Imperfect Anointed. Today our sermon focuses on what David says right at the end of his life as he's on his deathbed. He's speaking to his son Solomon. Our call to confession takes us to a different scene where a king is approaching the end of his life. The scene where Jesus is placed before the people by Pilate in preparation for his crucifixion. Pilate presents Jesus as king when he's sentenced to be crucified, but the people do not accept Jesus as their king. Instead, they declare that Caesar is their king. I wonder how often we declare others our king rather than God. I wonder how often we follow the ways and commands of other people rather than God's ways and commands. I wonder what we would have said if we were in the crowd that day as Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. I invite you to ponder those wonderings now as you hear this story from John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail! King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis to charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Please join me in the prayer of confession. Merciful God, you are the true king who reigns with love.
Forgive us of the times we have offended you.
Gracious God, you are the true King who reigns with justice. Wondrous God, you are the true King who reigns with humility. Hear our silent prayers of confession now. And through his death, he conquered sin, and we have received grace through faith in him. Hear these words of assurance from Ephesians, reminding us of that gift of grace that comes through the power of Christ, our King. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Thanks be to God. have the joy and privilege of witnessing the faithful work of God in the life of Ruby Van Heitsma as she makes her profession of faith, joining in the life and the mission of this church and the church worldwide. Ruby, I invite you to join me up front now. Hello. Ruby is in her junior year at Calvin Christian High School. She played on the golf team this past fall. She's a participant in crew and church school. And in her free time, she likes to play golf, spend time with friends, watch movies, and she works at Steenstra's Bakery. Ruby, at your baptism back in 2008, you were adopted as God's own child. In your baptism, you were reunited with Christ in his death and resurrection, and you were promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in your baptism, you were called to one day stand here and profess your faith in God, publicly declaring that you believe in the promises he set before you. As Romans 10 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And so today's that day where you fulfill that call that began at your baptism. Today, we, as the body of Christ, bear witness to your public declaration of faith. I'm going to ask you a series of questions now, and at the end of them, I invite you to respond with, I do, God helping me. First, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent to redeem the world? Do you love and trust him as the one who saves you from your sin? And do you, with repentance and joy, embrace him as Lord of your life? Second, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, revealing Christ and his redemption, and that the confessions of this church faithfully reflect this revelation? Third, do you accept the gracious promises of God sealed to you in your baptism? And do you affirm your union with Christ and his church, which your baptism signifies? And finally, do you promise to do all you can with the help of the Holy Spirit to strengthen your love and commitment to Christ by sharing faithfully in the life of the church, honoring and submitting to its authority? And do you join with the people of God in doing the work of the Lord everywhere? Ruby, what is your answer?
I do. God helping me.
Amen. As an act of unity and love, we as LaGrave Church get to make a promise back to Ruby. So congregation, I'm going to ask you a question, and I ask you to respond at the end with, we do, God helping us. Do you, LaGrave Church, promise to support and love Ruby with your prayers, your encouragement, and example? LaGrave Church, what is your answer?
We do, God help us.
Amen. Ruby, I welcome you into full participation in the life of the church. And we have a certificate so that you can remember this day. Congratulations. We're going to pray a blessing over you. So I know, I just needed my notes. All right. People of God, let us pray a blessing over Ruby. Dear Lord, may you go before Ruby to lead her. May you go behind her to protect her. May you go beneath her to support her. And may you go beside her to befriend her. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thanks, Ruby. Congrats.
have something to show you and talk to you about. Hold on, I forgot it. Okay, come on down. Ha-ha. You guys, how are you? Wow, look at all of you. Thanks for singing. Some of you sang this morning. I thought that was so nice. We really, really liked that. Okay. All right. So I brought food with me this morning, peanut butter, and because I want to talk about food. I wonder if you've ever seen this happen in your house. And I will tell you that I sometimes have done this, okay? So maybe you've seen other people in your house do it. Someone goes up to the fridge, and they open it, and they say, "We got no food in this house." But then you walk and you look at the fridge, and you say, "What? That fridge is full of food. We got lots of food in this house. What is going on?" Or sometimes maybe it's the snack cupboard. They open up the snack cupboard and they say, "We have no snacks in this house." But you look and there's lots of snacks. Well, you know what's going on when people do that. And like I said, I've done that before. They want just one snack. There's a particular snack that they're looking for. There's a particular kind of food they're looking for. They know there's lots of food, but it's just not the food that they want. You know, people who do that and say that, those are people who have never, ever had to worry about if they're going to have dinner at night. They've always had enough food. They've always known there was going to be. I have never, ever worried that there wouldn't be food for dinner at night. Have you ever worried about whether you'd have enough food for dinner at night? No. Yes? You have? I'm going to talk to your mother. I have never worried about it. I've always known that there was going to be food. But there are thousands and thousands and thousands of children, and many living in Grand Rapids, who when at dinner time, they're not sure if there's going to be food. And so when they open the fridge and say, "There's no food in here," there really is no food in here. They really are worried about it. Jesus, one of the things he asks us to do in the Bible, and I think you know this, is to help those who are hungry, to share food with those who are hungry, to make sure that they have enough to eat. And in the Bible, Jesus, in fact, says this. He says, when we help someone who's hungry, it's like we're helping him. When we feed someone who's hungry, Jesus says, it's like you're feeding me. So I think it's almost like Jesus cares so much if there's a person who's hungry that he feels hungry himself. That's how much it hurts him to see people go hungry. Now, did you notice that when we came in, there was all these bags over there full of food? Did you guys notice that?
No.
You didn't?
No.
Well, when you go out, I highly recommend that you look with your eyes, and there's food on all those tables. That is for something called a food bank. And that is a place where people who don't have enough to eat can go and buy food that's really cheap or maybe even free so that make sure that they have enough to eat. And that's why all this food is going to go back on that table. And it's a way that we can do what Jesus asks us to do, and it's a way we can show the love of Jesus to other people. Okay? Here's one more thing I was going to say. Thanksgiving this week, right? And Thanksgiving, you get lots of food. Yeah. Okay. See that special cornucopia? That's meant to show all the food and the blessing God gives us. And we got fruits and things in there. You know what I saw this morning? Somebody put Tootsie Rolls in the cornucopia. Tootsie Rolls.
I love Tootsie Rolls.
You love Tootsie Rolls? Okay, well, Okay. Holy, calm down. I have good news for you if you love Tootsie Rolls. I'm not going to give them to you now because I want to make sure your parents are okay with it and because I think it's best not to have Tootsie Rolls in children's worship. But if you come down to my office after the service, I will give you a Tootsie Roll and two if you ask nicely, okay? Okay, you will ask nicely. Good. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children? Go in peace, children.
Two announcements before we go to God in prayer this morning. The first is that Barbara Van Dyken is in the hospital with pneumonia and an infection, and Ben Van Houten had a fall, was hospitalized, and is now at home recovering. So we will keep both Barbara and Ben in our prayers this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear God, today is Christ the King Sunday, and it marks the end of ordinary time. During ordinary time, we have planted seeds of faith in our hearts and watched the ways in which you have made those seeds grow and impact the way we live our lives. We thank you for the baptisms of Cora, Emerson, and Eleanor last week, where the seed of faith was planted in their hearts and where we made promises to raise them to know you. We thank you for the profession of faith of Ruby this morning and how you have grown the seed of faith in her life and brought her to this point in her faith journey. While we rejoice for the planting and growing of these seeds, we pray for those in our world, Lord, who do not know you, those who have not yet heard the gospel. We pray that those unreached people may one day hear your word and learn about how they are saved by grace and by faith in you, not by works, so that no one can boast. While we pray for those who do not yet know you, we also pray for those in our congregation who covet our prayers. We think of Mary Giertsma as she recovers from a stroke. We think of others who are recovering from falls, surgeries, or other ailments, such as Bill Van Dyke, Ben Van Houten, Barbara Van Dyken, Paul Wright, and Steve Gibson. We think of those who are anticipating procedures, such as Dan Beamers and Jim Kroll. We remember those who have mental health needs, especially as the days get shorter and the clouds become more prevalent than the sun. And we think of those whose needs and cares remain unsaid. Lord, we lift all of these people and requests before you, both those spoken and unspoken, because you ask us to cast all our anxieties upon you, because you care for us. While we cast our anxieties to you, Lord, we also cast the needs of our world before you. We remember those who are still recovering from the hurricanes. We think of those who continue to live in war-torn areas and pray for peace. We lift up our country and ask that you continue to impart wisdom upon our current and future leaders, and that when the time for the transition of power comes, that it may be peaceful. Today is Christ the King Sunday, Lord, and it marks the end of ordinary time. As we turn our eyes toward the new church season, the season of Advent, may we remember those seeds that have been planted in our hearts and be open to the ways that you continue to grow, mold, and shape us in the days and weeks to come. In your name we pray. Amen.
Before we open God's word, let's ask God to bless us by his Spirit as we read. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these weeks we've spent studying the stories of David. We thank you for these inspired stories which show us the lives of these Old Testament saints. Thank you for the way these stories teach us about ourselves and, more importantly, the way they teach us about you. Lord, we pray that this story tonight, this morning, may also bless us as we consider the whole of David's life, and that your Spirit may fill us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Bible reading this morning is from 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That is found on page 516 in your pew Bibles. And as Rachel already indicated, we finally come to the end of the David sermon series. There have been 12 sermons in the series, for those of you keeping track at home. And appropriately, we finish today with the story of David's death. I hope, and I think this is true because it's certainly been true for me, I hope this series has helped you see the complexity and the interest of David's life. David is not some sort of mythological comic book hero, right? David is a real person. It means he's got all kinds of faults and foibles and things that he does that make you shake your head. It also means he does things that are great and things that are wonderful. So he's a messy human being. And maybe he reminds you of the messiness in the life of someone you know, or maybe he reminds you of the messiness in your own life. This last story definitely fits the messy pattern, okay? As David dies, let me give you the context. He's getting old. He knows he's going to die. And in the middle of this, two of his sons are fighting over the throne and in a not very nice way. So Adoniah, his oldest son, claims the throne because he's the oldest. And some of David's courtiers go over to him. But then Solomon, with Bathsheba's help, also puts in a claim. And some of David's courtiers go over to Solomon. And there's this conflict. David sides with Solomon. Solomon ends up becoming king. In the meantime, in fact, by the time chapter 2 is over of what I'm about to read, Adoniah will be dead. So, right, that's messy, right? You're dying, and your sons are so angry at each other that they're ready to actually kill each other. It's not great. In our passage, now that David knows that Solomon will be the next king, he shares some advice, some last words with Solomon, advice as he's about to take the throne. And this is what David says. Listen. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and his commands and his laws and his regulations, as is written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper. And all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they faithfully walk before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." Now, you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, has done to me. What he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood, he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You're a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray hair down to the grave in blood. Then David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. This is the word of the Lord. So I don't know about you, when I read those 11 verses, I think it perfectly fits the pattern of the imperfect anointed that we've been seeing through this whole sermon series. On one hand, this is the best of David. You read those first four verses, and it's David at his best, right? When he tells Solomon, gives him advice, it's such faithful advice. He centers him on the Lord. Keep the commandments. Keep your relationship with your God. Keep God at the center of your life. Obey the laws of Moses, and it will go well for you, and Israel will prosper, and you will prosper. David does well here, right? Keeps God the center of Solomon's reign and Solomon's life. This is David at his best. This is David dancing before the ark of the Lord with all his might. This is David facing down Goliath with only a slingshot and his faith. This is the David who wrote so many of those psalms that we love, right? Psalms that we still read at the graveside of people we love, psalms that still speak to our heart. This is the David who is rightly called a saint and rightly revered as the greatest king in Israel's history. But then we get the last six verses, and it gets a little more complicated. In addition to asking Solomon to center his life on God, David also gives him instructions about something he wants him to do with three different men who are in the court. One of those instructions is fairly simple. He says about the family of Barzillai, make sure that you bless the family of Barzillai because they stood by me when I was under fire from Absalom. And if you read, that's what Barzillai did. He gave him bread and gave him shelter when David was on the run. So be nice to those guys, he says. And Solomon does that. That's fairly straightforward. David has very different intentions for those other two men. Basically, for Joab and Shimei, I think it's fair to say, David orders a hit. David says, you know those two guys? Make sure you get rid of them. Do not let their gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Make sure their gray head goes down to the grave in blood. David ends with a vendetta. David ends with settling the score with a couple of his courtiers. How do you feel about that? Is that a good thing? Is that a good thing that David did when he ordered Solomon to kill these two guys? You know, the Bible doesn't help us make a judgment, good or bad. This isn't typical, right, of Samuel and Kings. It just reports what happened. It doesn't say this pleased the Lord or this displeased the Lord. It's sort of left up to us to decide, is that good or is that bad? So how do we assess? Well, let's look at the two guys. Let's look at the two men that David pronounces judgment on. The first one is Joab. Joab is a bad dude. And I know I'm editorializing a little bit. I think you've picked up that I'm not a big fan of Joab. Joab is a ruthless man. There are at least four times in the stories of David where Joab kills an innocent person in cold blood. And the most recent of that was when he killed Amasa. It's not a name that you probably know, but Amasa had been appointed by David to be the new general in Israel. He had demoted Joab and appointed Amasa. And Joab, ambitious man, ruthless man that he is, doesn't like that. So one day when they're sort of on the parade ground together, Joab comes over to Amasa and pretends to greet him. He says, how are you, my brother? And with one hand, he sort of brings him in as if to kiss him. With the other hand, he picks up a dagger and stabs him. And it's pretty graphic. He doesn't just stab him. It says he disemboweled him, right? And just left him there. So Joab essentially did the same thing with Abner. He essentially did the same thing with Absalom. And he did a version of that with Uriah. Now, wasn't all bad. You can find passages and things where Joab does something nice and where Joab does something good. But on balance, he does a lot of brutal things. And David obviously agrees with that assessment because he orders his death. That's Joab. What about Shimei? Who's Shimei? Shimei's someone who insulted David once upon a time. When David was running from Absalom, he's on the run with his entourage. He was leaving Jerusalem because Absalom was coming in and David was scared. They're already humiliated. As David goes by the Mount of Olives, Shimei stands at a safe distance and starts insulting David. He says, you scoundrel, you loser, you dog. And he doesn't just throw insults, he actually throws mud and he throws rocks at David as he goes by. Now, David, of course, ultimately triumphs over Absalom, so he comes back in triumph and becomes king again. And what Shimei does is he falls on his face before David and says, I am so sorry, please forgive me. And David does forgive him. And David says to him, I will not kill you. And then he promises not to kill him on an oath. He makes an oath about that. Apparently he changed his mind. Now, strictly speaking, does David break his oath? Not really, because it's Solomon killing him and not David. But I think you will agree with me, it feels like it breaks the spirit of that oath. Bring their gray hair down to the grave in blood. How do we feel about these last words? Now, on the one hand, David is perfectly within his right to make judgments and pronounce sentences like this. David is Israel's king, and that means he's also Israel's judge, okay? So he has to make judgments, and he has to pronounce sentences. That's his job. And as he pronounces sentences, capital punishment is definitely one of his options. The law of God is absolutely clear about that. He can order people to be executed, as he does here. Furthermore, part of his job in doing justice, the law gives him guidance about that too. In Exodus 21, 24, the law says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When you do judgments, remember, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that law tells us that when sin is committed, the world goes out of balance. If someone commits a sin and that sin is not addressed, that leaves people bitter, it leaves people angry, it creates an imbalance in the world, it creates more misery. On the other hand, if someone takes an eye, if someone takes a tooth, if someone takes a life, and judgment is made and that is paid for, then balance is restored and peace comes to the land. If you don't restore the balance, and you'll remember this, the blood of the victim cries out from the ground, right? So that's the guidance, restore the balance. And you could make an argument that that's what David is trying to do here. He's trying to restore the balance when he orders these two guys' execution. Nevertheless, I will confess to you that there's something about this that still makes me deeply uncomfortable. A couple things. First, I think you can make a good argument that maybe Joab deserved what he got, that that's an evening of the scales. I'm not so sure about Shimei. Right? It seems like David might be repaying more than an eye for an eye and more than a tooth for a tooth. It seems like death is more than Shimei deserves. And then furthermore, and this is even more important, what makes me uncomfortable is when I compare the death of King David to the death of King Jesus. When you are reading the Old Testament, and particularly when you're reading Old Testament passages that are hard, what you ought to do is compare the passage to Jesus. Hold up Jesus next to that passage, because all Scripture is pointing to Jesus, right? Jesus and his salvation. Hold up the story of Jesus next to this, and what does it tell you? Well, what does it tell us here? How did Jesus die? Did he die with scores to settle? Did he die ordering a hit, a vendetta? Exactly the opposite, right? Exactly the opposite. When Jesus died, he said, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." So David dies in an outpouring of vengeance. Jesus dies in an outpouring of forgiveness. David seeks justice by spilling the blood of people he thinks are sinners. Jesus seeks justice by spilling his own blood for sinners like me and you. Right? Very different. Totally different. This is just objective, right? This is just simply true. King Jesus and King David look very different at their death. What do we do with that? What does that contrast mean? I think this contrast shows us the movement of God through scriptures. I think the transition between King David and King Jesus, the movement from one to the other, shows that God is working a change in the way that he works with his people and the change that he works with his rulers as he goes through the Bible. And this change isn't like, you know, at the beginning God's doing it one way and he thinks, oh, well, this isn't working, I'm going to try something else. No, this change is always what God planned to do. What is this change? God, throughout Scripture, from King David to King Jesus, is moving towards mercy and towards forbearance. If you read your Bible carefully, you will see that movement towards mercy on several fronts. You'll see it in the story I just told, right? You can see it in the God. You see it in David when he says, bring their gray hair down to the death, and then you see it on the other side with Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Okay, there's the movement. But you also see it in the Sermon on the Mount. David follows an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explicitly says, you've heard it say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, do not resist an evildoer. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus brings in a new kind of mercy. So there's some kind of change from Exodus 31 to the Sermon on the Mount, a movement towards mercy. You see the same thing in Romans 12, verses 19 to 21. Paul says, do not take revenge, my dear friends. Leave room for God's wrath. As it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, that's different than David's solution here, but it is the mercy that God holds out to us in the New Testament, a movement towards mercy. Which doesn't mean that all punishment is being abandoned. It doesn't mean this mercy does not mean that everybody who sins like Joab just suddenly gets off the hook. There is lots of judgment in the New Testament. Look at the book of Revelation. There's lots of judgment and lots of blood spilled. It's very clear in the book of Revelation that the accounts will be settled, right? Every sin will be atoned for. Every eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, everything will be brought back to even justice. But the difference is, the one doing the judging will not be an imperfect anointed like David, but will be the perfect anointed Jesus, who both can discern true justice and who can do it. There will be a judgment. There will be lots of blood spilled to make justice come, but most of the blood spilled will be Christ's. When you consider this story and measure it against the story of Jesus, you could say that the arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards mercy. And that mercy is not just a concept or an idea or something that you have to do, like a law that you have to follow. It is a power. It is a force in the universe, and it is a force in your life. When I was on sabbatical this summer, I did a little tour with the Calvin Institute for Christian Worship, and we visited some civil rights sites in the South. One of the places I visited was Montgomery, Alabama. And while in Montgomery, I met a whole lot of people. One of the people we met was a young woman who was an artist and an activist, and I heard the story of her father. I cannot remember her father's name. I didn't write it down, so I'm going to call him James, okay? So James was born in Montgomery, Alabama, a black man, in 1950. Which means, of course, that he grew up under racism and under segregation and under Jim Crow, really difficult times. And he felt that difficulty, and that came to a head for him when he was 13 years old and the Birmingham bombings happened. Do you remember the Birmingham bombings? The 16th Street Baptist Church, right? Four men placed a bomb underneath the stair of the church leading into the 16th Baptist Church. It went off on a Sunday morning and killed four young girls, right? All of them from age 11 through 14. James just lived a couple hours away. He's the same age as those girls. And the men who did this, it was kind of known who did it, they were never prosecuted until 1977. So for 13 years, they walked free. That's how that went. In 1977, they went to jail. So both the crime and the fact that they weren't prosecuted starts to make this 13-year-old boy really, really angry, right? He starts to get really angry. And what he starts to do is fantasize about getting vengeance. He thinks, I'm going to get a gun somehow. I'm going to find out where these guys live. I'm going to drive to Birmingham. I'm going to shoot these guys. I'm going to bring their gray heads down to the grave in blood. So he's just living in rage. In his early 20s, something changes. He finds Jesus. He becomes a Christian. And the change is so profound, he goes into ministry. Ends up becoming a chaplain. Ends up becoming a chaplain in the Alabama prison system. Serving, helping prisoners. One day, many years later, he's called to minister to a dying prisoner. And he goes into the cell, and he starts to read scripture to him, starts to pray with this person, and he realizes this is one of the four guys. This is one of the four guys who's in jail for that crime that just absolutely I was obsessed with when I was a teenager. But now, instead of vengeance, the Holy Spirit is calling him to pray for this man and offer him grace, which he does. That is a profound moment for James. I'm sure you can see that. And it's one of those moments that I hope we have in all our life where the lid is lifted off and the veil is pulled back and you can see that God is doing something in your life, that you are being changed. At that moment, James could see that his life was being moved from vengeance to forgiveness. He was following that movement of mercy, right? What happened in James' life is the same trajectory that goes from King David to King Jesus, right? You can see that. It's the same movement of mercy. And what I want to declare to you and let you see is that same mercy is active in your life too. Moving. I know it doesn't feel that way sometimes. I know that you sometimes feel like you're going around in circles and you can't find the center. David felt that way too, right? Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms of Lament. There were times where David couldn't see God at all. But God was always there. His mercy held David's life from beginning to end. I think we've all seen that. And his mercy would not fail, and it won't fail in your life either. And when you feel that mercy, and when you live out of that mercy, and when you let a little of that mercy live in you, then you are following God's movement. You are walking with the grain of the universe, which is to say that you're walking towards Jesus, which is also to say that you are headed home. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for evidences of your mercy and your grace in the midst of even the most messy and chaotic stories, and in the middle of the most messy and chaotic lives. We thank you for the testimony of David's life, both in its heights and in its depths, and how they point us to you, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, may we fix our eyes on you and your mercy as we go out into the world this week, and may a little of your mercy live in us. Amen. Receive the blessing of your Lord, the Lord who is moving in your life. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.